Our message this morning comes from Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 to 38. These are the words of God. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Our God and Father, we pray now, open your word to us and speak to us. Open our eyes that we would understand. Open our hearts, O Lord God, that we would embrace and love. Open our wills, Lord, that we would love what you love and hate what you hate and live according to your character. And we pray for all of this, for your glory and the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus and the beautification of the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the biblical storyline of Exodus, of God bringing his people out of captivity and exile and taking them to himself as his spiritual bride. And I want to build on that this week. Now, last week we didn't cover all the material that we had, and I was tempted to just move on and to go into apocalyptic language this week. But as I thought about the material we didn't cover, I realized how fundamental it was to really understanding what's going on in the New Testament and how much it could be a blessing for you every time you read the Bible for the rest of your life. And so I decided it would be best to cover that material in this sermon. So we're building on what we looked at last week. Now, if you remember, last week we looked at Matthew 2 near the end of the sermon. And we saw how the story of Jesus was being portrayed as the Exodus story all over again, except God was changing the parts in shocking waves. We saw that the message of Matthew 2 was that Egypt is Israel herself. We saw that the quote from the Old Testament, the prophecy, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew says that that was fulfilled when Jesus leaves Israel and goes to Egypt. And we see how that interpretation is confirmed by the fact that the one killing the baby boys in Matthew chapter 2, like Herod did in the Old Testament, it's not, I mean, like Pharaoh did in the Old Testament, it's not the leader of Egypt, geographical Egypt. Rather, it's Herod, the king of the Jews. He's the one killing all the baby boys to kill the newborn king. And this interpretation of the fact that Israel is in captivity because Israel herself has spiritually become Egypt. Now, it's not talking about every single Israelite. You always had faithful, genuine, believing Israelites. You always had Israelites like Joseph and Mary, or like Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, who believed, and therefore when the gospel begins to come, they receive the gospel, they believe the gospel. But Israel as a whole had become Egypt, spiritually speaking. And this is exactly the interpretation that the book of Revelation gives as well. Revelation 11, verse 8, talks about the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Jesus wasn't crucified in Rome. Jesus wasn't crucified in Cairo. Jesus wasn't crucified in Babylon. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. And near the end of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it talks about Babylon the great harlot. But it identifies Babylon the Great as the city that is full of the blood of the prophets and the saints. Now, Jesus himself said in Luke 13:33, it is not possible that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city that's full of the blood of the prophets. Jerusalem is spiritual Egypt, spiritual Sodom, and spiritual Babylon. Okay? So, the deliverance, the exodus that Israel needs is to be delivered from a captivity to whom? To herself. She needs to be delivered from herself. Because her captivity and her exile are from within. She can go wherever she wants and she will carry with her her exile and her captivity because it's in her heart. And as we'll see as we go along, Herod is only the physical human manifestation of Pharaoh. We will see identified the true Pharaoh is the cosmic Pharaoh, which is Satan himself, who is manipulating Herod to do his will. And of course, Moses is Jesus himself, who, like Moses of the Old Testament, is rejected by his countrymen. But through his death and resurrection, he will take his people's sin and their exile and their captivity upon himself. And in this way, he will break the power of Pharaoh Satan. He will break the power of sin and death operating in the heart of Israel, and he will and making her spiritual Egypt, and he will deliver her and bring her out in a new and greater exodus. Now, all of this is in fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant that God issued in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 31. Because the new covenant is going to deal with the weaknesses of the old covenant, which were, number one, the oath of the covenant, the oath of love. Because Jesus says what the law was all about is loving God and loving your neighbor. He says everything in the law is about that, loving God and loving neighbor. So that was the spiritual marriage oath that Israel took. The problem was it was written on tablets of stone. It was never written on the heart or the mind of God's own bride. And the new covenant is going to fix that. He's going to write this law of love. He's going to write the bond of the covenant on the hearts of his people and in their minds. And he's going to take away their sins so that they are remembered no more. Now, our text this morning in Ezekiel chapter 20 shows us that this Exodus storyline continues with the New Testament church. It continues through the death and resurrection of Jesus, through the ascension of Christ. It continues through the day of Pentecost and on through the apostolic era, which is recorded for us in the New Testament scriptures. For just as the first generation of national Israel was led by God into the wilderness, so was the first generation of the New Testament church. This is vital for you to understand if you really want to understand the New Testament in depth. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 34. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Now you remember that God had warned Israel in Deuteronomy that if she was unfaithful to him, if she committed spiritual adultery, that is idolatry, and persisted in it, that he would send her back into exile. He said, I will send you back to Egypt in ships. The problem is you don't get to Egypt by ship. You get there by walking. So you see, he's using Egypt not as a geographical country anymore. He's using Egypt as a concept of exile and captivity. And he explains, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. Now that's what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel in the Assyrian captivity, and then the southern kingdom of Judah in the Babylonian captivity. They were scattered among the nations of those empires. But here he's saying that he's going to bring about a new and greater exodus. He's going to bring his people back from all the countries where they're scattered, and he's going to do it with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Now that's the same language he used in the Exodus of the Old Testament. It means God is going to do this. Verse 35, and I will bring you, listen, I will bring you into the wilderness. Into the wilderness, which wilderness? The wilderness of Egypt, where Israel went? No, the wilderness of the peoples. So how does this work? He's bringing them out from all these peoples, and then he's putting them in the wilderness of the peoples. Well, the concept you have here is that God is going to be drawing from all these nations into his one true new covenant people, his household, those who have the law of love written on their hearts and in their minds, who believe in Christ, who live for him. He's going to bring them into his one household, his one covenant people, but he is going to leave them scattered among the nations. Okay, in a wilderness period, and we'll look at more of that in just a minute. Verse 36, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you. God was constantly in the wilderness talking to Israel, imploring Israel to trust him, to love him, to not murmur, to not complain, to not think that he either doesn't love them or he doesn't know what he's doing or he doesn't have enough power to really bless them, to really trust in him and to love him in return. That's what he means by he was pleading his case to them. And he says, I will make you pass under the rod and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, the bond of the covenant is described in the old covenant as being light. The same way Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is light. You see, love always carries a bond. Love always carries a yoke. Biblical love carries a light yoke, but love binds. That's what it does. Think about the fact that God, who is completely sovereign, he binds himself to us, and he gives himself to us, and so God is bound. God is bound because he binds himself. He binds himself through an oath of love. He binds himself through promises of love, which he has fulfilled through Christ and which he will continue to fill for all of eternity. It's the nature of God himself to bind himself with the bonds of love. That's freedom. Freedom doesn't mean no bonds. Freedom means the bonds of true love, the bonds that God himself takes upon himself. And so, with Israel in the Old Testament in the wilderness, remember, the Exodus proper was about getting Israel out of Egypt. The wilderness was about getting Egypt out of Israel, which actually turned out to be a much tougher task. 40 years. And a lot of the people did not go into the land of Canaan because they were rebels. And God purged out of his covenant people all of those who kept hardening their hearts, who really weren't believing or trusting in the Lord. Okay? He got rid of them. And he's saying, I'm going to do the same thing in the new covenant. That there will be people who will come and respond initially who really do not have the heart and the faith and the love toward God and the love toward the people of God to endure. And so he says, I'm going to purge them out of my covenant people. So let's go forward and let's look at this in some more detail in the New Testament. The first thing we need to realize is that in the Old Testament, and this is something we often miss, the Israelites were not, the physical descendants of Abraham were not the only ones who came out in the Exodus. They were joined by what is called a mixed multitude. Now, the Hebrew there is also using the words which elsewhere is translated foreigners. So they were joined by a number of believing Egyptians. There were a number of Egyptians who watched what happened in all of the plagues and watched what happened in the Passover, who concluded the God of Israel is the true God, not these gods of Egypt. They're not the true God. The God of Israel is the true God. And he's leaving and he's taking his people and we're going with them. And so there was a whole mixed multitude who came out with Israel. And they were then incorporated into Israel. Any physical descendants of Abraham who did not believe, who did not keep the Passover and put the blood on the doorposts and all of that kind of stuff, what did they do? Well, they stayed. What happened to them? They were destroyed with the Egyptians. So you see, even though God's people, those who truly believed God, in the Old Testament were concentrated in the nation of Israel, it was not an exclusive thing. There was not an exclusive correspondence between faith and salvation on the one hand and being a physical descendant of Abraham on the other. It's all ultimately about faith. It's about who believes, all right? The Egyptians who believe and they go with, they're saved. The Israelites who don't believe and don't follow and they stay, they're destroyed. All right. Even so, in the New Testament, the believing remnant of Israel will be joined by a mixed multitude of believing Samaritans and Gentiles. They will be joined into God's covenant household. In Acts chapter 8, we read how the gospel is first preached in Samaria, and a number of Samaritans believe. Now, the Samaritans were the leftovers of the northern kingdom of Israel that had broken off during the days of Solomon's son. God did this. He split Israel because of the idolatry of Solomon. Solomon repented of that, but God still split the kingdom. And the northern kingdom, even though they in name continued to worship God, they did not want people traveling down to Jerusalem to the temple because they thought, well, they're going to lose their political loyalty to us and they're going to be politically loyal to Jerusalem. We don't want that. And so Solomon's son up there set up two golden calves, both in the north and the south, so the people in the northern kingdom would stay up there and not go down to Jerusalem. Okay, that was the idea behind it. And so they're already kind of mongrelized. They're already kind of compromised. They're already embracing idolatry in the northern kingdom. Ultimately, they were given over to the Assyrian Empire in judgment for their idolatry. And then they're scattered all over the Assyrian Empire. And so the Samaritans were the leftovers of Israel who were there. But they've been heavily compromised for generations by idolatry and intermixing with Gentile peoples. That's the Samaritans. And that's why the Jews in Judah during Jesus' day, that's why they don't want anything to do with the Samaritans. But we see that the gospel is going to the Samaritans, not just the Jews down in Judea. Because the Samaritans believe, the apostles send Peter and John to Samaria to verify what's going on there. And these believing Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. This was God's way of authenticating to the apostles that, yes, this is me. This is me. I'm in Samaria. I'm calling Samaritans to myself. Okay, that's why he would do things demonstrably so that they can see. And one of the interesting things is that every time a new people group is brought into the household of God and God's demonstrating it, Peter is there. He makes sure Peter comes and sees. We read in Acts chapter 10 how Peter is divinely sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter didn't want to go. Peter's going, well, no, we're not supposed to go with a person of any other nation. And God says in so many words through a dream, you're going to go. And so he goes not just to a Gentile, but to a Roman centurion. And he preaches the gospel to this centurion and his whole household, and they believe and they receive the Holy Spirit. So God is saying to Peter one more time, yes, this is me. This is me. I'm here. I'm calling Gentiles into my one true people. And then ultimately, the apostles had to sort all of that out in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, because there were those among the Israelites who wanted to say, look, if anybody is going to be a member of God's true people, if they're going to have full status in God's covenant household, then they have to have circumcision and they have to take on the ceremonial requirements and the dietary requirements and so forth of the law of Moses. They have to bear that same burden that we've borne. And the apostles looked at it. They looked at the Old Testament and they said, look, God says in the Old Testament prophets that he's going to call the Gentiles to himself. And Peter testifies, I was there. I saw them receive the Holy Spirit. So how are we supposed to refuse to them baptism and status in God's household when God himself has brought them? And then, as we've seen earlier, As God's Old Testament people were led out in the wilderness for 40 years, so God's New Covenant people were also led into the wilderness. That's what he says he's going to do in our text in Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, the way this happens historically is through persecution. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 8. Now, right after the martyrdom of Stephen, Paul is there taking part of it. They kill Stephen because of his Christian faith. And then it says this, Acts 8:1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, which is where the church was at that time. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And then it says, as for Saul, he made a havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Now, this is this scattering his people into the wilderness of the peoples. All right? They're all part of his one true household, his one covenant people. But now they've been scattered through persecution through all the peoples of the Roman Empire. Now, this understanding of what's going on is confirmed for us in Revelation chapter 12, and I have excerpts of that chapter in your outlines. It refers there to the believing remnant of Israel as a woman who gives birth to a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's Revelation 12:5. Now, we know from Psalm 2, which we looked at in detail a few weeks ago, that it is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, is the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Then Revelation 12:5 says that the child is caught up to God in his throne, which of course is referring to Christ's ascension and his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which occurred 40 days after Christ's resurrection and 10 days before Pentecost. You can see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 3 and 9 through 11. Then Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 says, the woman fled where? Into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God. And then in verses 7 through 14, Revelation 12 tells us the same thing in more detail. It says in verses 7 through 9 that upon Christ's ascension, the dragon, who was identified as Satan, the serpent of old, it says that he was cast down to the earth and his angels with him. Now you see what's going on here is that with the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, Satan has no more judicial claim over mankind and the earth as he did with Adam. Because now there has been a new Adam who has perfectly loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, perfectly obeyed God, who's offered himself as a sacrifice for fallen mankind, and has conquered over the power of sin and death. So Satan doesn't have any more judicial claim over mankind and the earth, which means what? Well, when your case is thrown out of court, you don't get to stay in court, right? If you refuse to leave, you're going to get thrown down the courthouse steps. And that's what happens to Satan. He has no more case. Case gone, you out. He won't go. He's thrown down out of heaven to the earth. And then in verse 13, it says, the dragon persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, who are her children? Verse 17 tells us, her children are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. But the woman, it says in verse 14, notice, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Now, the eagle was the emblem of the Roman Empire. And in the book of Acts, if you noticed, it's always the Roman authorities, unbelievers though they are, it's always the Roman authorities who are intervening to protect the Christians. For example, when Paul is arrested, the Jews are about to tear him limb from limb. They would have killed him right then and there. It's a Roman centurion and a bunch of soldiers who come in and take him and grab him. The only reason that he's preserved alive, and then he ends up appealing to Caesar and so forth. Even after that, the Jews plot to kill him. they're going to kill him when he's traveling from one place to another for trial. They have a bunch of people who have taken a blood oath to kill him. They're not going to eat till Paul is dead. But the Romans get word of this, and then they send a detachment out with Paul by night, in the middle of the night. They go ahead and move him so this murderous plot can't be fulfilled. So it's very interesting that in the book of Acts, it is always the leaders of apostate Israel and Jerusalem who are trying to murder the believers of Jesus. And it's the Romans who are always stepping in to protect them. Now, all of this backdrop, and we could go into a lot more detail, but I'm just trying to whet your appetite and open your eyes to this stuff. All of this is why Paul and the New Testament writers keep telling the first generation Christians that they are in the same situation as the Exodus generation during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Remember, God says in Ezekiel chapter 20 that he's going to use the wilderness of being scattered among the peoples out there. In other words, apparently with no one to take care of them, no one to provide them, he's going to use that context to bring his people into the bond of the covenant and to purge the rebels from among them. In other words, he's going to use the trials of the wilderness of the peoples to get Egypt out of his people and to prepare them to conquer the nations for Christ. That's what he was doing with his Old Testament people. He's preparing them to conquer the seven nations of Canaan, all of whom are more powerful than Israel, but his people weren't ready for that. Now, here's a mistake many, many Christians make, and this goes back to some wonderful old spirituals, wonderful old beautiful songs, fun to sing. But the land of Canaan is identified as heaven. So crossing the river Jordan is a picture of dying and going to heaven, entering the land of Canaan. Canaan is not heaven, folks. Canaan is a land that's full of unbelievers and unrighteous people. That's not heaven. Heaven doesn't have to be rid of the unrighteous. That's the earth. So remember when we were looking at it in Romans 4 a couple of months ago when we were going through our Romans study, we saw that there Paul says that the promise to Abraham or to his seed, singular, who is Christ, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Well, the thing is, he says this promise to Abraham was that he would be heir of the world. Well, if you go back in Genesis, that's not what you read. You read that he's promised to be heir of the land of Canaan. So what's going on with Paul? Is he scripture twisting? Is he just changing God's word? No. Paul understands that the land of Canaan is a picture of the entire earth. He understands the world is what's being promised. And when you look at the Great Commission, it's not a coincidence that it sounds so much like the commands and the exhortations at the beginning of the book of Joshua when the people are about to go into the land of Canaan. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." You can hear these words to Joshua. Do not be afraid. You be strong. You be courageous. You go into the land. God is saying, look, this looks like, you see all these nations, every one of them is more powerful than you. How can you possibly take that? That's what the initial Israelites concluded. We can't take the land. We can't take it. Yes, it's beautiful. Yes, it's flowing with milk and honey. But we can't take it. This is a suicide mission. You see, God's message to them and God's message to us is it is not about what we can do. It was not about what they could do. It's about what God can do. It's about what Christ can do. And he's saying, you trust me, and you go. When Jesus gives the Great Commission, he's talking to about, you've got the 12 apostles, but he's talking to about 120 disciples. That's it. And none of them are Caesars or rulers or kings or rich people or judges or influential. None of them. And he says, go get them. Because it's about what he can do. And so he's readying his people for this. Okay? Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware. All of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. You see how he's placing them there at the Exodus. And he's going to say, that's where you are. He said, all were baptized through the sea and baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. He's talking about the manna. All drank the same spiritual drink. He's talking about the water from the rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. God who appeared to Israel and brought them out in the Exodus was God the Son before he was incarnate as Jesus. They drank of that spiritual rock. Notice verse 5. Most of them, though, God was not well pleased with, and for their bodies scattered the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them did, nor complain as some of them. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now every one of these problems that Paul mentions here that was true of the wilderness people in the Old Testament is all true of the Corinthian church. Every one of these problems. And he's saying, wake up, understand where you are in the story. Because those historical events, those true miraculous events that took place in the Old Testament are nothing compared to what Christ is doing right now with you. Wake up, realize you're the star of the show, you're the hero in the story, and get with it. Believe. Don't be like that generation. Now you'll notice he says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He's not talking about the end of the world. He's not talking about the end of the space-time universe. He's not talking about the return of Christ on the last day. He's talking about the end of the Old Testament era, the era of types and foreshadows that were all pointing forward to the fulfillment and full reality achieved by Messiah Jesus and his inauguration of the new covenant. Now, if you want to understand their understanding of the last days or the end of the ages, just look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. I want you to listen the way the Apostle John talks here. He says, children, this is 2,000 years ago, remember. Children, it is the last hour. He doesn't say the last days. He says the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And he says, they went out from us, these Antichrists. They were part of us and they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out. He's talking about events in the first century 2,000 years ago. He's talking about the end of the Old Covenant era. Now you can see very similar language as this in Hebrews chapter 3. I'm not going to read it this morning due to time, but I would encourage you to read it, and you're going to see the parallel that is being drawn between Moses and Jesus, the greater Moses. And again, the generation, the first generation Christians are being exhorted, don't turn away. Trust in Christ, trust in God, and watch what he does. Now, what happened at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wanderings for the Exodus generation? Well, what happened was a great unbelieving city, Jericho, fell through the worship of God's people, and it proved to be the opening of the conquest of the seven nations of Canaan. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 6. And it's very clear there that it's not a military conquest, because God has them spend 7 days. The first 6 days they go and they take the Ark of the Covenant and they take the priests and they go and they walk around the city. And then they go back to their camp and they do the same thing day after day after day. And they're told, keep your mouths shut. You don't say a word. Well, what is this a picture of? This is a picture of worship of the one true God. The Ark of the Covenant and the priests and everybody is proceeding around. And then on the seventh day, he says, you're going to walk around 7 times. And then when I blow the trumpet, you're going to shout. And then God does that and the walls fall out. By the way, one of the most interesting archaeological finds I've ever read about is when they uncovered. It was a British expedition that uncovered the old ancient city of Jericho. And so it was a walled city. And you could see from the ruins that it had that the walls had been broken down and it had been conquered. But it was very unusual, so much that they recorded it, what their observations were. Because, see, when a city is besieged, the walls fall in. The walls of Jericho were laid out. Interesting. So, in the same way, at the end of the 40 years of the wilderness in the first century, with the New Testament church, a great unbelieving city, namely apostate Jerusalem, will fall through the worship of God's true people. And it will prove to be the opening of the conquest of all the nations of the world pursuant to the Great Commission. Now, I just want to give you one taste of how this understanding, seeing this storyline in the New Testament and how it provides the interpretive framework, what a difference it makes to different issues that come up. I'm going to give you one example, and that is the sticky issue of miraculous gifts in the first century church, gifts such as tongues or prophecies and so forth, and the question of whether those gifts ceased or not. Now, this erupted back in the evangelical church just a few years ago in 2013 when John MacArthur published his book called Strange Fire. Now, that rekindled a huge debate that had waged back in the 1960s and 70s about these gifts. Are the gifts of tongue as normal and prophecies as normal features of the church? Is that a normal feature of the church going forward, or is it something that ceased? Well, I want to suggest that this entire debate has kind of gotten off the rails and really has no hope of being really resolved, because we miss the fact that it is the Exodus storyline and the 40 years in the wilderness that provides the key to understanding what was going on. Because where was the church at the time? It was in the 40 years in the wilderness of the people. Now, why does that matter? Because in the 40 years of Old Testament wilderness wanderings, God sustained his people with daily miracles that were unique to that period in terms of their dailiness. The miracles were not unique. God did miracles all through the Old Testament. God does miracles in the New Testament. God does miracles today. The question is the dailiness, the daily feature of these miracles. When they were in the wilderness, God gave them manna every single day. God gave them water from the rock whenever they needed. Moses talks about this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, you got manna every day, you got water from the rock. Your shoes and your clothes have not worn out in 40 years of walking. Your feet have not swelled up in 40 years of walking. These are all ways that God is performing miracles every single day. So you see, and we already learned, that this was Christ pre-incarnate who was with them. And so you see, Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus, is hovering over his people in the wilderness like they're a little toddler. What do you do with a little toddler? You have to hover, right? You can't just turn your back and let them go. Number one, they're going to get into all kinds of dangerous trouble. And number two, they're not going to be cared for. They can't do anything. They can't feed themselves. They can't do anything. So God hovered over his people like they're a little toddler when they're out in the wilderness. And what is he teaching? He talks about this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, God in the wilderness for these 40 years humbled you and tested you to know what's in your heart. What do you do when you're raising your little toddlers? You're always wanting to know what's in your heart. So God makes little toddlers so they show you what's in their heart. They're not very sophisticated about hiding it. Whatever's in there is coming right out. So God is creating situations so he knows what's going on in the hearts of his people. He humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, he's teaching them. He takes them out on an extended camping trip. Okay? Gets them away. Gets them away from the iPhone. Gets them away from the internet. Gets them away from texting. Because they think they'll probably die. But he gets them out there in the desert where they don't have anybody else but him. And he says, right here, right here. You look at me. I'm the source of life. Whether you're out in the desert or whether you're in a big city with all kinds of luxury and wealth, I'm the source of life. I'm the source of every good thing. That's the lesson here. And you trust me. Okay? When he sends them into the land of Canaan, he says to them, now you're growing up. Now you're older. Okay, now they're like more like teenagers. He says, I'm going to give you responsibilities now. But those lessons you learned in the wilderness, don't ever forget them. I'm going to bless you now through your labors. I'm going to bless your labors. I'm going to give you the power to earn wealth. And you're going to have vineyards and you're going to have crops and houses and all of this stuff. But do not forget who's giving you this. Don't get conceited and say, my power have made me great. And my power has given me the ability to make wealth. He says, don't ever do that because I will send you back into exile. Because that's idolatry. Okay, you're worshiping yourself when you say that. Okay, what happened after 40 years in the wilderness when the people first ate the fruit of the land of Canaan? The manna stopped. It's not because God was mad at them. It's because you're growing up now. You're growing up now. I want you to act. I'm going to bless you in a different way. I'm the one's going to feed you just as much as I did before. I'm going to do it a different way. I'm going to give you the privilege of being mature, of growing up, so that I bless your labors. You learn to follow me. You learn to emulate my character. You can read about this in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. Then the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan. Okay, so this is not a curse, this is a blessing, but it's just different. Now this is all before the fall of Jericho. Manna and these daily miracles cease before the fall of Jericho. All right? Now, that doesn't mean miracles ceased. A lot of other miracles happened in the Old Testament. For example, God provided bread and meat to Elijah morning and evening by means of ravens. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. That's a lot, kind of a lot like manna. God's bringing him miraculous food every day, morning and evening. But that's not a normal norm for God's people as a whole. That was a specific thing for a specific period of time with Elijah. And there's many other miracles God did in the Old Testament. But they were not like the daily miracles that lasted for 40 years when God's people were in the wilderness. Now, all of that being true, and Jesus being the greater Moses and bringing about the greater Exodus and leading his first generation disciples into the wilderness of the peoples, shouldn't we expect that Jesus would sustain his people through daily miracles through that 40 years of New Testament wilderness wanderings? Just like he did in the Old Testament. Now, the miracles are different. There's not manna, but there's different ways in which Jesus is with these churches scattered in the wilderness of the people, hovering over them like he hovered over his people in the Old Testament, being with them in a miraculous way day after day after day to teach them the lessons that they need to know. Now, you can see how I think understanding the Exodus storyline and where the church was at that time is the entire key to understanding this. It's not really a matter of talking about ceasing, miracles ceasing. Miracles have not ceased. But the dailiness, the everydayness of these miracles that God used to sustain the church at that time is not a normal aspect of church life going forward once we're out of the wilderness period. Now, if I hear about a miracle, a claimed miracle, and it's coming from the mission field, if it's coming for where the gospel, particularly if the gospel is going somewhere for the first time, I'm very open to believe it. For example, I heard a story one time by some missionaries that they had gone into, and I can't remember what country it was, but it was a place where the gospel had not been. And they got promptly seized by the natives and tied up and from all appearances are about to be eaten. And one of these missionaries said something in a language that he did not understand, but the natives understood it. And it saved these missionaries' lives and enabled them then to preach the gospel to these people. So you would have an instance there of what you would call tongues, a word of a language which was not known by the person spoken, which is an understood language, the other people understand it. Well, whether I believe that or not is just a matter of the credibility of the source it's coming from. That's not something I rule out at all, because this is where the gospel is going for the first time into some place where it has not been. But you see, that's a very different thing than just normal church life. Now, all of this, I think, is why all of the discussion about tongues, for example, and prophecies in the New Testament occurs in the book of Acts and the book of 1 Corinthians. It's talking about early events in that 40-year period. The book of 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest epistles that Paul wrote. These kind of things were part of the daily features of the church at that time. But you see, by the time you get to the prison epistles, for example, when Paul's in prison, or you get to his very last epistles, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, where he is setting forth the norms for worship and the life of the church, there is no mention at all of these things. Because, you see, they're not going to be daily features the way that they were before. And I think it changes the entire debate when we understand things in this light. And yet, I have yet to read one theologian, one pastor, one seminary professor that's engaging in this debate who has pointed out that, look, this is the interpretive key to what's going on. This is the big picture, and we need to see this. That just shows you how weak we are as Christians in understanding these themes that God has written into the scriptures and into the life of the church. And I hope that these will now kind of open your eyes as you read the Bible, that you will see these things showing up more and more, and they will help you to have increased insight. And let me just say one last thing. What you have to understand to be a Christian, what you have to understand to be saved by Christ, is very simple. The thief on the cross knew enough. Okay? He knew enough. He didn't know a lot, but he knew Jesus is the Messiah. He's coming in the divine kingdom. Lord, remember me. Okay? What you have to know to be saved is very simple. But what you have to know to be a mature Christian and to see the full wonders and the richness and the beauty of what God has done is a lot more. There is an ocean here of wonder for us. And I want you to be able to see it. Even so, we're still just scratching the surface. But I commend these things to you in your own Bible study. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.